course, we are continuing our study of all four Gospels simultaneously. So if you would please open up the Harmony, if you have a copy of the Harmony, to page 76. If you've come in since I earlier asked and do not have a copy of the Harmony, just raise your hand. We'll be sure to get one to you. Anybody? Okay, so we've got an account here now that is found only in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. So I'll begin the reading there at Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined. But of course, here is well aware of their custom, so unusual to us, and I've always thought it would be uncomfortable and awkward too. You know, they were trying to eat, you know, laying down like that, particularly with a number of guests over, but reclining at the table as they did. And in 37, behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, note that he never uttered any words out loud, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, as she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, reading the entire account as we just have, see if you can sort of read between the lines right there. I think it's rather obvious, though it isn't expressly stated. When this Pharisee invites Jesus into his home, is this Pharisee a disciple of Jesus? Is he even favorable to Jesus? At best, we could say that with regard to Jesus, what would be the best, you know, attitude that he might have had?
Acknowledges that he might be a prophet.
He might be. See, he has Jesus over, and apparently he's wondering about it. Because the first thing we find out, you know, is if this man were a prophet, which suggests that's what's on his mind. That's what he's trying to sort out. That's what he's trying to sort through. But he's got conceptions and ideas that are just altogether incorrect. And at that time, we're all of us familiar with this. The Pharisees, the very word of which, by the way, Pharisee means what? If you translate that, and you know the root and the meaning, what does Pharisee mean? It means separated. As a matter of fact, it's almost like our word saint from the standpoint that the idea behind, not that they're related words, but from the standpoint that, you know, the idea is you're over here in a different category, you've been separated, and their idea was that they are separated in purity. They're holy, they're free from sin, they're undefiled, they are clean, they are righteous, and they're superior to everybody else. And as a result, they can't allow themselves to have contact with people who don't rise to their supposed level, you know, of perfection. so that they are avoiding the very people that would need their instruction if they understood, you know, their job and ours very well. You know, they're avoiding these people. So this woman, and I think we need to be very careful, brethren. I discover sometimes people seem to think that this word sinner either means or requires somehow that she was a prostitute. And it really doesn't. It's sinner means sinner the way it means sinner to us. I have no idea what this list of sins was, and we're not told. You can see there's no parallel passage. You can't turn to another gospel to try to find out here either. And so, you know, I don't know what the problem was. I've met quite a few people that could be described as sinners with all capital letters who, you know, are not prostitutes. So I don't know what it was that she'd been notorious for. But nonetheless, this man, of course, just has this air of arrogance and superiority and looking down on her. Did Jesus make himself clear? He sure did. And isn't it wonderful, and don't we all wish that we could pay enough attention to our Gospels, learn enough from those Gospels, to be able to remember and then actually apply this sort of an approach to people. Really wish we could learn how to use questions and how to set up the, you know, an idea. Unhappily, most of us, and myself included, you know, just don't begin to approach the masterful manner in which Jesus presents ideas. Now, we saw it last week with John the Baptist. John's in jail. Are you the expected one? Do we look for another? How did Jesus respond? Yes or no? Didn't use either. What did he do? Sent the disciples back to poor John in his jail cell and said, you tell them what you see. You know, you see the gospel being preached to the poor. You see the dead raised and all these miracles. You know, and that's it. In other words, make up your own mind, but here's the evidence. And by drawing people in that way, you help them both to have a clearer understanding regarding whatever it is, the truth that they're needing, you know, but also to probably hold it more dearly, because when you reach a conclusion on your own, it's always going to be, you know, more impressive and longer lasting for you. Well, certainly this Pharisee has gotten, you know, a dramatic lesson in recognizing that this woman has been more respectful to me than you were in having me over and presenting all this good food. What she has done is also a thing which is so appreciated by me that Jesus says her sins twice are forgiven. Now, you tell somebody that their sins are forgiven, or you set yourself in a position to forgive sins, are you going to get attention? Who does this guy think that he is? And so on this occasion, Jesus makes an extremely powerful point with everybody that is present, from the woman who's showing such repentance and such love and such humility, to the opposite end of the scale, this arrogant Pharisee homeowner and everybody that's in between. He has their full attention. He's got them thinking about this. Who can forgive sins? So whatever the man thought going in, he is being forced, he's being pushed by the circumstances to think in a different way and hopefully with a great deal more clarity about this question. Can a prophet be touched by a sinner? You bet. And can a prophet, by the way, forgive sins? Don't think so. But Jesus can. And so Jesus, if you will, a crude term I understand, but ups the ante on this man. So suddenly he finds himself very much on the defensive, somewhat embarrassed, I imagine, in front of the guests. But it sure has, you know, a lot to be thinking about. Once again, I wish we had follow-ups to these. You know, did this Pharisee ever come to Christ? Did he ever, you know, recognize that Jesus was something even more than a prophet? Did he answer his own question? You know, how did that go? I wish we knew, but we just don't. Now, by the way, I think, again, most of you here have thought about this, but in verse 47, there is a principle that you might kind of put alongside the one that says the prophet is without honor in his country and among his own people. It gives us some information, you know, into family circumstances in a way. For this reason, verse 47, I say to you, her sins which are many have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Well, you know, brethren, if you're raised up in a family surrounded by Christians, and maybe several generations deep, as hundreds of thousands of saints have, you know, living today across the country and the world, then if you really apply yourself, you become very talented, and perhaps become a preacher or some teacher or even an elder in a congregation with your brothers and sisters, from the previous statement, you know, without honor, would you might maybe have some problems in the family relationships when you find yourself in that position? Yeah, you would. You'll often find it more difficult to relate to people within the family when you have really important information that they desperately need. This is a similar kind of a thought that we have right here. The children who are raised in families of Christians. Now, is that an advantage or a disadvantage? It is a huge advantage. It's a wonderful advantage. It's a great advantage. You know, the book of Proverbs has got major sections that are devoted to the power and the importance of parenting, you know, and the influence that we can have on our children, how important it is, you know, that we raise them up properly. Ephesians, raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But if you have children who are listening, and therefore, who are avoiding sin from a very young age, when they come to Christ, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I've certainly seen it. Have you not seen where they don't seem to maybe quite appreciate the magnificence of this gift of forgiveness? See the depth of it, really, as much as those who've been lost and confused out in the world, who had, you know, terrible parents who didn't help them, and in many cases that had hurt them, you know. And so time and time again, you'll see the children rising up through their adult years now, maybe not really quite grasping the significance of the gift that has been granted them. They never sunk so low into sin, you know, as to realize how great this gift is. And so you kind of keep an eye on that, I guess, you know, and always helping family members with both of these insights that Jesus gave us in those relationships. Now, all of us, of course, just simply studying the Scriptures to see it. The consequences of sin, brethren, are they pretty much, or at least in one sense, the same whether you are a great sinner or one who has relatively few and not so bad kinds of sins in your life? Is not eternity at stake either way? And it's exactly the same thing, lost or saved, you know. And so let's hope that we, all of us, can work on that. Wherever we have been in the world, when God in Christ forgives you of your sins, and we're talking about eternity, is it a big thing or a little thing? It is a big thing. It is always a big thing. But if you have been through, you know, some of these uglier circumstances and really seen, you know, that seedy and darker underbelly of life, it is likely that you'll have a greater commitment, a clearer understanding, a deeper appreciation for what it is that you have been rescued from. So, Jesus is that forgiver of sins. Luke 7 comes to a conclusion, the chapter that is, at this point. So if you have the harmony, we're just going to read that last verse on page 76. If you don't, we're looking at Luke 8 now, in the first three verses. Again, only Luke tells us this, but it came about soon afterwards. So Jesus leaves this meal not long after. He began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, she's Herod's steward, and Susanna, many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. And so, he began going about from city and village to another. Has Jesus been going about from one city and village to another already? Well, yeah, we've seen him do quite a bit of that. And in fact, the whole length and breadth of Israel, as a matter of fact, already he's been in all these different places. So he began going about from city and village to another, not all that unusual, but he's proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. This might be, you know, an intensification of what he's been saying about the kingdom. What might be new and different here is the depth in which he's getting into teaching about the kingdom. But it also says that the 12 were with him. Well, they've been with him quite a bit now, too, but maybe there is a more sort of on-the-job training that's taking place now. And then there are some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, 2 of whom are named, and these women, we are told, are contributing to their support out of their private means. Well, that certainly is the first time that we've heard about that. Jesus now seems to be entering a kind of a new phase in his presentation to the world. And he has, if you will, now, you know, an entourage that has grown to the extent that it's not just the 12. It appears to be even more energetic and getting around to many different cities, but it includes both men and women apparently of some means, who are now contributing for all physical necessities for the entire group. Now, how large this troop is, you know, I don't know, but it's Jesus and 12, there's 13, there's 2 women, there's 15, and I think they're far from alone, so minimum, we've got 15 people traveling all over everywhere, and that is really going to get attention again. So obviously in these 3 verses, the point is, something kind of new and different is taking place here, and whether it's the first and the last of all these descriptors, I'm not sure, but Jesus is now a bigger presence than just himself, maybe even just himself and the 12. Carol, are you there?
Well, going back to page 76, and he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace." I'm wondering if that might be one of those verses that people who have faith only say, "Look, your faith has saved you." But if you go back up earlier in the verse, he shows that she demonstrated her faith in him and her love in him in 3 or 4 different ways. And so it's not just that she had faith, she believed, but she demonstrated her faith by honoring him.
Well, absolutely. And by the way, did she ever ask for forgiveness? No. She just came solely to present herself in the most abject, you know, manner, humility, you know, using her own tears and her hair, and which, of course, you all know, alabaster vial itself is an expensive thing, and the perfume itself. And so, you know, spending what money she has, apparently, you know, in this demonstration. So, yes, she has manifested an enormous amount of faith. But I don't see her, you know, asking, "Lord, forgive me," either. Mark?
You know, mankind has a tendency to classify sin as big sins and little sins, but to the Lord, sin is sin. And what we can learn from the Lord knows the condition of our hearts, the condition of her heart, and that's why her faith has saved her, you know. And it also tells us that it doesn't really matter what kind of sin it is, because it doesn't explain what sin she had. Well, obviously they were some major sin, what maybe that Pharisee thought, but it doesn't matter what kind of sin you had, you still can be forgiven of those things. You know, I've had people say, "Well, I've sinned so bad, I can never be forgiven." But we can see that sin is sin, and the Lord, if your heart's right with the Lord, you'll be given, but no matter what sin it is.
Amen. By the way, you can just say it here, Carl. Most all of you here, raise your hand in fact, have you read Muscle and a Shovel? Has everybody read Muscle and a Shovel? I think it's virtually everybody in the room. How many of you read the sequel yet? Raise your hand if you've read the sequel when Shovels Break. One, two. Okay, I started it here a few days ago. And as a matter of fact, the opening words have that very idea in it, where it begins with a man who is threatening to commit suicide and suggesting that his sins are so great that he cannot be forgiven. So I'm only six or eight chapters in the book to get to how that turns out yet, but you know, that concept certainly you'll bump into very often, along with the unpardonable sin, which we're coming to. But with unforgivable sins or sins that are very great, fascinating study. Some sins are greater than others. He that delivered me up to you has the
greater sin.
So there, you can rank them. Well, God could. I don't know that we could. I've never seen the list that puts them in order. But that was a greater sin, delivering Jesus up than others. But Mark, of course, is exactly right. There's another sense which makes the study of sin interesting. You know, there's another sense where it just doesn't matter. The tiniest little sin, is it a violation of the law? Yes. Sin is transgression of the law. It doesn't matter what that is. Then, what have you lost? Absolutely everything at that point. So you can go on to harden your heart and get worse and worse and worse, and then there are some that are worse. By the way, 1 Corinthians 7 will tell us that apparently there's one category that is the worst, or at least there's in the realm of sexual sins. They're unique from the standpoint that this is the only sin that you can commit. What's the name qualifying phrase? Against your own body. So no other sin is like that. So there are these differences. It doesn't matter. You know, if you can figure out what the smallest sin was, that's enough. Carl, you had a comment.
Very true. The Lord can forgive all sins. But you know, if there are sins leading to death, there are sins not leading to death. But all unrighteousness is, as it says in 1 John 5.
Amen. And again, we'll be coming to this in a little bit, you know, with the unpardonable sin. So we'll take that up at that time. All right, so let's carry on here then. Let me just make one more point. Joanna is the wife of Chuza. Chuza is Herod's steward. Herod is the most powerful man in the land. And if you're the Herod's steward, what exactly are you? What is a steward? The steward is the manager. He's the foreman. A steward is going to be one of the absolutely most trusted individuals that you have. You believe he's devoted to you. You believe you can trust your money to him. You can trust all your possessions to him. You can trust the servants to him. You can trust the business to him. You allow him to make many of these decisions that impact your wealth, your influence, your power, everything. And so, very interesting to see that the wife of Herod's steward is one of these that is attending to Jesus, and also would explain, of course, supporting out of private means. What kind of means would the wife of Herod's steward have? Considerable, lots of them. Yeah, that's a wealthy and trusted position. Now there are different stewards' responsibilities, of course, but this may actually be up to and including something that was very common, Old Testament or New. You know, we come across it several times. But if you're in a position of enormous power, do you just immediately eat off the plate whatever the chef has provided? No. Who first is going to eat off that plate? Perhaps your steward, because if the food is poisoned, you need somebody that you can trust is not going to trick you to demonstrate that the food is not poisoned. He's the last guy that's handling it. It's the highest trust you can imagine up to your life itself. All right, there's a couple of verses then on page 77 from Mark chapter 3, 20 and 21 that we don't have elsewhere. He came home. Where's Jesus home at this time, early in his preaching? City of Capernaum, located on the what shore? north shore of the Sea of Galilee, up in which of the three provinces? It's the Sea of Galilee. So he's apparently in this town again, and the multitude gathered to such an extent that could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. More insight on family relationships here. So, coming now to verse 22, as you look over in the column of Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, it was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. All the multitudes were amazed, began saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, if you've been keeping track, I've tried to be careful with everyone. I made a big point at the outset of our studies here that Mark's gospel, the smallest of all the gospels, clearly uses demons as a featured type of miracle in his book. So in the Mark column there, verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. If you're keeping track in Mark, either in this publication or in your regular study Bible, now this would be the sixth time. This is demons number six in Mark's presentation. What chapter are we in Mark? We got through six demon accounts or references, and we're still only in the third chapter of his 16th. So they're very, very prominent in Mark's gospel. They bring this man. Jesus heals the man. The demon has interrupted two of his five senses. Or, well, that's not the way to put it, I guess, but blind and dumb. And so he's healed, and the Pharisees immediately begin to attack Jesus. Beelzebul, I think you probably know, means God or ruler of the flies. But please note what is very significant in verse 24 of Matthew 12 and in verse 22 of Mark 3. Do the Pharisees argue that the demon was not cast out? Do the Pharisees argue that Jesus has faked the casting out of a demon? Do the Pharisees admit that they have just witnessed one of the most powerful displays that you can imagine? Yeah, they admit it. He's cast out the demon. Now, brother, that's really significant. The eyewitnesses to the miracles of Jesus at the time are not all his best friends. So when people try to argue today, well, it never happened, or he was a great magician, or whatever it is, to try to deny the existence of these miracles, his enemies, who eventually would be responsible for murdering him, admitted that he was working the miracles. And this one, most especially important, if Mark is any witness, because it involves not even just physical things, but spiritual as well. He heals the man of deafness and blindness, but he also heals the man, not deafness and blindness, he's blind and dumb it was, okay, heals the man of those two things, but he's controlling demons in the spirit world. And so that's the reason why demons are so significant. Admit it. They just want to take away the glory of it, the importance of it in reflecting Jesus representing God in heaven. Now, you want to be taking notes, Jesus now, in verses 25, we'll use the column in Matthew, in verses 25 through 29, is going to make three separate arguments in response to this charge. So, verses 25 and 26, if you want to make a note, are argument number one. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? So argument number one, If you people think that I'm casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, then you're suggesting that this ruler of the demons is awfully stupid and self-defeating because he's at war with himself. Nobody's going to do that. Certainly, the ruler of the demons is not going to tear down his own house and ruin his own power. That's just a silly argument to make, is Jesus' response to it. The second response that Jesus has is in verse 27. If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. And you've got to turn the page to see the rest of this second argument. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So, there are others casting out demons. And maybe, brethren, again, you have to read, you know, a little bit between the lines here, but maybe we can understand at least an aspect of the intensity of the Pharisees' hatred for Jesus. When Jesus says, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, and by whom are your sons doing it? What does that tell you about the family problems in Pharisees' households? They've got children of Pharisees who are what? They're not only coming over to Jesus, but apparently also being given by Jesus what? Miraculous powers up to and including casting out demons. How would the parents feel? Hey, both of my sons have had some success in leading people to Christ. The youngest one that has recently baptized young woman, his girlfriend. That's the second time, as a matter of fact. We keep kidding him and saying, you know, you should never get married. Look at how many people you can bring to Christ. But at any rate, my older boy has somehow had a particular affinity, I guess, you know, a relationship with Mormons. And so if he just sees a couple of Mormon men out there, you know, I tell them they're wearing the uniform, you know. And so when he sees that, he'll walk right over, he'll invite him to come and study with him. He's done this a number of times and had, spent many hours, written some good papers and whatnot on it. You know, he's really done a good job with him. Okay, but suppose my son suddenly decides to throw Christianity off to become a Mormon. How am I going to feel about it? This is going to really have my attention, isn't it? And what will I be seeking to do? Change his mind by presenting what? Evidence. Argumentation. You know, this is a dread mortal mistake. This certainly it would be. And so you can see that possibly here, these Pharisees really got a problem. However, there is one other thing. Is it possible that the sons of these Pharisees are just faking it and they're as corrupt as daddy and mom are? It's possible too. What's going to happen to seven sons of Sceva? We can see that kind of thing going on. So it's a little bit hard to tell, but it could go either way. But there's the second argument. So what's the second argument? You're going to condemn me for it. Who do you have to also condemn? Your children. And you've certainly never done that with your children. Argument number three, verse 29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he'll plunder his house? You're saying that Beelzebul is giving me the power to harm him by reducing his power. Who would do this? When you see me casting out the demons, what must you necessarily conclude? Who has the greater power? I, Jesus, do. So, Beelzebul would never do this. Your sons are doing this. And when I do this, the only reasonable and rational conclusion is that I have a power superior to Beelzebub, which is crushing Beelzebub, so that as I defeat him, you see that he's not destroying his kingdom, but I am. So in every case, when Jesus is confronted with, you know, these sorts of attacks, Again, this time, there's nothing subtle about it. Though he did employ a question, by whom do your sons? He's certainly making the point. So, now we come to it in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, brethren, if you're looking for a motivational verse to put on your refrigerator, that ought to do it. If you're looking for something to motivate and stimulate you, if you'd like to say to yourself, I need to be more energetic, I need to be, you know, propelled into more faithful and effective service, that verse ought to do it. If you are not with Jesus, then what? You are against him. Jesus is the most divisive preacher the world has ever seen. Jesus is frequently the less, you know, friendly and appealing and democratic preachers. He is a line drawer. He is absolutely unwavering in his commitment to the proposition that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except what? Through him. So, brethren, should Islam, Mormonism, Hinduism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, Roman Catholicism almost again, or any other ism, take over the entire world? What will still be true? If you're not with Jesus, then what? You're against him. Now, where the rubber really meets the road. And if you're not gathering with him, if you're not now not only with him, but working for him, if you're not part of his effort, if you're not doing something that will enlarge his kingdom, if you're not gathering, then what? That's a really scary verse, brethren. Then you're scattering. And so for each and every one of us, this is one of those most pivotal passages. Needs to be kept on the refrigerator. Needs to be prominent in our minds. Needs to be the kind of thing that we think about, meditate on just an awful lot. And I think you'll find that you might be a little more energetic in handing out copies of Muscle and a Shovel or this little DVD right here. And I really want to try to keep this in front of everybody. I keep forgetting. I keep this one up here just to remind me to tell you. These are quite free to whoever wants them. They're really cheap. It's the best little presentation of the gospel I've ever seen. They're out there in Iraq, you know, to pick up, take with you. We'll continue to feed you as many as you need. Now, we ought to be carpeting countryside with those little discs. And if you are, you're gathering. Best that you know how, at least you're planting, you know, a seed at square one. You are gathering with him. If you're not involved, brethren, that's a major problem according to verse 30. And not to get our attention as much as it gets the Pharisees' attention. But in 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy. Somebody give me the technical definition for blasphemy. If you break down the compound word and translate it literally, what's the Greek word for blasphemy mean? Speak evil of. Blasphemy is when you speak evil of something. Blasphemy is not a special word with a capital B that only applies to God. Anytime you slander, anytime that you choose to speak evil of someone, you are guilty of blaspheming that individual. So any sin, any blasphemy shall be forgiven men. But blasphemy, to speak evil against the Spirit, shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, who's that? Jesus. It shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. There's a little piece of the puzzle to add, recorded only by Mark. So look at Mark chapter 3 now, his column, verses 29 and 30. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And brother, that verse 30 is really helpful. In fact, critical. Understanding what blasphemy of the spirit is. What did they do that provoked such a response from Jesus to start talking about eternal sins and unforgivable sins? What did they do? They said that Jesus had an evil spirit. What are they doing with the Holy Spirit? They are looking and evaluating the Holy Spirit of God and then charging that, the very essence of God Himself, His Spirit, of being what? Dirty, unclean, evil. Now, brethren, if you can't recognize the Spirit of God for its righteousness, are you ever going to come to the truth? Are you ever going to be able to respond to the gospel? You ever going to be able to hear, you know, God's message if you think His very character and nature is defiled? Okay, you do that, and you got into some really bad places. So, I think the unpardonable sin is any sin, and every sin, that anyone would commit with an idea that God's Holy Spirit is unnecessary, is wrong, and to Him I'll never ask for forgiveness. When they see the power of God at work, are these people turning toward it to accept Jesus, or away from it and charging, the Beelzebuls behind it? As bad as it gets. So I think it has to do with the attitude, the spirit of the individual becomes unpardonable because they're never going to ask for forgiveness. They're never going to repent. They're charging what is the best of God with the worst. Okay. Well, I've only got probably a minute, so I guess we'll break off right there. Any comment or question? Over here. Grace got a wonderful point. I hope you all were able to hear it. The age to come, brethren, in that passage, is that heaven? Is it that age he's talking about? Surely not. What Greg's pointing out here is that next age is going to follow is the one after this Jewish age that these people are living in at the time. That next age is the age of Christianity, of Christ and Christianity, and Christianity and His church, His people, us, and what we're participating in. So, they are committing this sin while yet Jews before Jesus dies. Greg's point is that we could commit this sin, and anybody could, you know, to this day, now living in that age which was to come at that time, but now is with us. Okay?